to say that all of us who live in this day and time are busier than people used to be. We all live very busy lives, and a week like this presents a challenge, doesn't it? Because we already have a lot going on in our lives, and to make the extra effort to worship as we did on the Lord's Day and then have services every night through an entire week requires a great deal of work and extra labor. But I believe it's very well worth it. It tires us out physically, but it is refreshing spiritually. And I'm glad that we're able to have these studies this week together, and glad that I've been able to be with you while you've been having this special effort as a congregation. We have been talking about the general theme of God having made us, and that He made us purposefully. There's some reasons God had in mind in making us. We find in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, that we are made in His image. So God had in mind personal beings, personal creatures who could be like Him, correspond to Him in a way that none of the other lower creatures could do. But obviously, by our sinful rebellion against God, our disobedience, we have become very unlike Him in some respects. But the amazing thing is that in His Son, Jesus Christ, God has made it possible for the damage done by our sins and our rebellion to be repaired. And to be a Christian means that we have entered that process of being remade. Might be a way that we could put that. We have submitted, if we have obeyed the gospel of Christ, we've submitted to the beginnings of the process by which God is going to repair the damage of sin and put things back like they should have always been, had sin not marred that picture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, there's a verse that I want us to look at as we begin our study tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. It's the last verse in this chapter. Paul, speaking here to Christians, says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." You notice there that he puts that in the present tense. He's speaking to Christians, and he doesn't say, having obeyed the gospel, we have been transformed into the Lord's glory. He said, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. So if we are in Christ, and I think most of us in the room tonight are those who have obeyed the initial steps of the gospel and are living life in Christ, this is what's going on. We are being transformed little by little as we submit to what the Lord wants to do in our lives so that we are growing in the Lord's direction. In our lesson last night, we saw that in Christ we are learning once again to glorify God. We talked about the idea of praise and what's involved in having been made partially for the purpose of glorifying God. That's a big part of why God made us, to be those who would praise Him. But tonight we want to take another step and think about the fact that God wants us also to be like Him. Not just to praise Him, but to grow in our likeness to Him. And so we're going to think tonight about the idea of being a people who are growing in what the Bible calls godliness. We might say that same idea in a different way by saying God-likeness. To be godly means to, in some sense, be like God. And that will be the idea that we want to focus on this evening. And I want to begin by kind of coming into that subject through this door. I want us to think about the fact that our conduct, that is our outward actions, if we are Christians, grow out of a character on the inside of us that produces godly behavior on the outside. When I talk about godliness, I'm talking about something that is primarily a matter of what's on the inside of us rather than our outward behavior. Now, certainly, we're going to see some passages tonight that will talk about engaging in godly actions, godly behavior. But in its most basic sense, what the Bible means by godliness is that a person is a different kind of individual in his heart and in his mind and the way he thinks and all of those inward things, and then that produces a different kind of life on the outside. But godliness is first a matter of character, and then the outgrowth of that is godly conduct. If we were to engage in actions outwardly that seemed like that's what a godly person would do, but if that didn't come from a godly heart, what good would that be? That would be just pretense. We would just be posing as something on the outside that we really aren't on the inside. And that wouldn't be good, would it? Our actions need to come from a heart that is growing in godliness every day. You can think of a lot of passages that talk about how futile and empty it would be if we pretended, you know, in our outward actions to be something that we really weren't on the inside, trying to convince people that we were godly when really our hearts were not that. Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus was talking about the Pharisees, you know, one of the groups within Judaism in the first century. The Pharisees were very scholarly and intellectual. They put a great deal of emphasis upon the study of the law of Moses, but they didn't always practice what they preached. And so the Pharisees, even today, that word is almost synonymous with hypocrisy, isn't it? You say somebody's being Pharisaical, you mean that they are pretending. They're really not a godly person. They're just wanting to look like that on the outside. So Jesus talked about that in Matthew 23, beginning of verse 25. And used some pretty strong language. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside," he said, "they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." And then in verse 27, he used the strongest image. This is almost repugnant. He talks about a grave and what's on the inside of a tomb. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." So the Bible consistently rebukes the pattern of life of the person who thinks godliness is just what you do on the outside and doesn't have anything to do with your heart. No, it primarily has to do with your heart, and then the outgrowth of that should be godly behavior. But godliness is primarily a way of thinking. It's a way of being in our inward being. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, Philippians 4 and 8, Paul says, "Brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if anything praiseworthy, think," or the New King James says, "meditate on these things." That's a verse that's talking about godliness. It's talking about how we think. Here are the things that a godly person thinks about in his mind and in his heart. And then if you would turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, Peter gives us this list of what we sometimes call the Christian virtues. He starts with our faith and he says, here are the things that need to be added to our faith. And every one of them is an inward characteristic of the heart. "For this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. If these things are yours and abound,
you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's just a sampling of many passages that talk about godliness as an inward characteristic of the heart that then shows up in godly outward behavior. One way you could describe godliness is to say that you come to a greater and greater degree over time to think like God thinks. And we can't ever perfectly think like God thinks, can we? Even without sin, we would have limitations. We are finite creatures, and we could never be infinite in the perfection of our thinking as God can. But to say that we're growing in godliness means that we are learning to do a better and better job of being like God in our thinking. Do you remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, in the first two verses, when he talks about it in terms of being renewed in our thinking? Romans, let's just read verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So to be a Christian means that we are being renewed in our mind. We no longer think like the world thinks. We're learning how to think more and more like God thinks about things. And then in 2 Peter chapter 1, just a few verses above where we were looking a minute ago, he talks about becoming partakers of the divine nature. Simply another way of saying what we've just been saying in these other passages. He says, verse 3, His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. There's our word. Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. And here's the goal, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So, I hope you're getting the point. Godliness is first and foremost a matter of your character, who you are in your inward being, and only secondarily then are we talking about godliness as the kind of behavior that would produce on the outside. Well, in practical terms, what does it mean to talk about learning God's way of thinking? Let me suggest a few things for you to think about in regard to God's thinking. First of all, we're wanting to grow in learning God's knowledge and His wisdom. That's one of the main reasons we study the Scriptures, because we want to know more of what God knows. And not just His knowledge, but to grow in the wisdom that should accompany that knowledge. And so the more we grow in godliness, the more our minds will be filled with knowledge and wisdom that weren't there before we embarked on the path of learning godly thinking. We grow in our ability to see things from God's perspective, from His viewpoint. Your perspective is kind of the lens through which you look at a situation. It's your viewpoint. And almost any situation that you could think about, anything in the world, you could look at it from more than one perspective, couldn't you? Maybe we could just illustrate that physically. If I'm standing here looking at you, there is a sense in which I'm seeing the same reality that you are seeing in this room. And the reality of this room is what it is. But from where I stand, from my perspective, from my viewpoint, I see somewhat of a different portion of the reality of this room than you see sitting where you're seeing. One reason I'm up higher and I can see more of what's in the room than you can. And so physically, viewpoint means where you're standing or from what angle you're looking at it. If you're looking at it up close or from far away, you're looking down on it or you're down here in the details of it, viewpoint means your physical vantage point from which you're looking. Well, even in physical things, that's very important. My son Grant, who was here last night, is a photographer, and I'll tell you, where you stand when you take a picture, you know, your perspective, the angle from which you shoot is very, very important. You're shooting the same reality, but perspective is extremely important. Well, it's even more important in our thinking. You're thinking about a subject, it's possible to think about it in more than one way. If you're thinking about human beings, if your perspective on humanity is that these are people made in God's image, that'll produce a very different result than if your perspective is that humanity is just something that happened to come into existence by accident. You're still dealing with the same reality, but those two perspectives produce two very different results, don't they? Well, godliness means that we learn more and more to see things as God sees them. To look at everything, and I'm not talking about physical vision, but mentally, to think about things from His perspective. To see the meaning that He sees there. To see the significance of things as He sees it. Well, it takes some work to learn how to look at things and see how that looks from God's perspective. Even to see a little bit more of how that looks to God. As we grow in godliness, we're wanting to learn more and more of God's principles and values. You know, you make your decisions every day based upon your principles and your values. Your principles, that means the things that you think are true. And your values, your value system, that means your scale of what's good and bad. In your value system, the things that you think are really good are way up here, and the things that you don't like are way down here. But your values are based upon your principles. For example, if honesty is one of your principles, then you're going to value telling the truth. That'll be a good thing to you. If honesty is not one of your principles, then in your value system, you know, telling a lie would be just as good as telling the truth. So godliness means that we learn more and more to operate with God's principles and adopt His value system. We want to have the same set of principles that He does, and we want to evaluate things as He does, to say things that are good that He says are good, and to say things that are bad that He says are bad. We want to learn God's way of judging and discerning and discriminating and making differences. You can't avoid making judgments in this world. It's impossible. You judge and you evaluate things every day that you live. The challenge is to exercise wise judgment. When you say, in terms of principles and values, here's something that's good and here's something that's bad, you've made a judgment. Well, whether that's a valid judgment or not depends upon what your principles and your values were and how wisely you applied those to a specific situation. Well, wouldn't it be wonderful if every time we had to render any kind of judgment or discriminate or make any kind of difference between one thing and another, that we would do that exactly as God does that? Well, to be growing in godliness means we're learning to do a better and better job of judging and discerning and making differences and distinctions as God does. And then what about decision making? We have to make decisions every day too, don't we? Wouldn't it be great if every time you had to make a decision, you would make exactly the same decision that God would make if He were in your circumstances at that moment? Well, we struggle with that, don't we? Sometimes we make bad decisions that would go against what God would do if He were in our circumstances. To grow in godliness means to improve the quality of our decision making. Whether it's a big decision or a small decision, that your goal will be in every choice and every decision to say, to the best of my ability, I want to make this decision as God would make it and as He would want me to make it. And to grow in godliness also means that we come to share the things that God loves and that we come to share His joys and even His sorrows. It is some measure of how godly you already are right now whether the things that bring great joy to God's heart bring joy to your heart, and the same things that break His heart will break your heart. But it's a challenge to get there, because unfortunately the truth is a lot of things that we rejoice about that break God's heart, and a lot of the things that break our heart are things that God would rejoice about. You remember the occasion when Jesus first began to describe to His apostles that He was going to be crucified?
with the value system that Peter had at that moment, did Peter think that was a good idea? He rebuked the Lord. He said, Lord, we'll fight for you. We won't let them put you to death. And you remember what the Lord said? I think it's in Matthew 16. He said, get behind me, Satan. You're still thinking like a mere man. You're operating with the devil's value system. Is going to the cross and being crucified, if you're Jesus, is that a good thing or a bad thing? That's something to be sorrowful about or to rejoice about. Depends on your perspective. Depends on your principles, your value system. And Peter had a very carnal value system at that point. He would learn later that this thing that the world would say you would avoid at all costs was the very centerpiece of God's plan of salvation. But you see how much his thinking had to change before he could see that the cross is now a good thing that we give thanks for every Lord's Day when we partake of the Lord's Supper. You see what a difference it means to start thinking as God thinks about everything, to share the things that he loves and his joys and his sorrows. And finally, what about God's friends and enemies? Would you be content to have as friends only those who love God and those who hate God would also hate you? Would you be content with that? Most of us wouldn't. We want to be more well-liked than God is liked. We want to have more friends than he has. People that don't care too much for God, we want them still like us. And we'll make all kind of compromises so that even though they may don't care for God too much, we still want them to like us. Well, to grow in godliness and our godly thinking means, among other things, that we will be content to share the same set of friends that God has, to be liked by the same people that like him, and the reverse of that, to be very well content to be despised by the same people that despise God. Well, you know, preachers only quit making points when they run out of room at the end of the chart, so I'm at the bottom of the screen. But those are just examples of practical ways, you know, that as we begin to learn God's way of thinking, these are things that are going to change for us in our thinking. Now, with that in mind, what God is seeking in this world is a people who will want to be that way. The gospel of Christ is about God reclaiming a people, and anybody who wants to can be a part of this people. Nobody is excluded. But God is seeking a people, men and women, who are willing to be made over in his likeness, to relearn godly thinking. And that will show up in a different way of life on the outside, but God is looking for people who are willing to learn to be godly people. That's what God is looking for. He's seeking a people, Paul says in Titus chapter 2, beginning verse 11, who would be his people in a unique sense. Look at this passage with me. This is an important passage. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. He says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, not all have accepted the invitation of that gospel, but the grace of God has been announced and it's available to anybody who will accept it. But what does the gospel teach? What's involved in it? Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness, that means saying no to the sin that has separated us from God and worldly lusts, we should live soberly. That is, we not only say no to what's wrong, we start learning how to say yes to what's right. So denying ungodliness and then living godly lives, soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So another part of it is living every day in the fervent, fond hope that the Lord will return as soon as possible. And that's the hope of the gospel. And then verse 14 says, he gave himself for us. Now listen to this language. That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So there's the fourth part of it. That's a very instructive passage.
you wanted to study what godliness is, that'd be a pretty good passage to dig into. God is looking for people who want to be this kind of people. They want to quit saying yes to sin. They want to start saying no to it, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Now, learning to live godly lives, soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And what God wants is a people who will be redeemed from every lawless deed, a people for His own, you know, His own special people. If you use the King James translation that was made in 1611, you remember that's the passage where he says that we're to be God's peculiar people. Well, we use the word peculiar in a different way today than it was used in 1611. To us, peculiar means strange, kind of odd. And sometimes Christians are kind of odd as the world looks at things. But peculiar means something that is uniquely yours. If you say this is a characteristic peculiar to you, that means that that is a unique characteristic of yours. So God's peculiar people, you see in the more recent translation, it simply means a people that are uniquely God's, uniquely belong to Him. Well, who are these people? Just a group of people that God arbitrarily predestined to be saved and He predestined everybody else to be lost? No. The people God wants to be His people, His special people, are people who are willing to learn to be godly people. And not everybody wants that. And that's why many people say no to the gospel of Christ. Because when they learn this is what it's about, that this is the kind of people God is inviting to come to Him and that He wants to be His people, a lot of people, in fact most people, will say, I don't want any part of that. If that's what the gospel is about, leave me out. But that's what God is seeking. And those who belong to God in Christ, that's how you describe them, if they truly are the Lord's people. And it has to do primarily with the heart of these people, what kind of people they're wanting to be inwardly as well as outwardly. Now, let me say something to you, and I hope you're listening. This point about godliness, this is the kind of people God wants. This point goes deeper than the point we made last night about praise and glorifying God. And here's what I mean by that. What we said last night, that God made us for the purpose of glorifying and praising Him, is very true and very important. But if you think that's all God wants, you are seriously mistaken. It would be possible to put a great deal of emphasis on the point we made last night about praising God and not understand that what God wants are godly people who praise Him. And without the godliness, the praise is relatively meaningless. In fact, it's repugnant to God to be praised by people who inwardly have no interest in godliness. What God wants are not just people who go to church services and worship and praise Him. He wants people who will give their hearts to Him 24/7. Godly in their thinking, in their hearts, in their innermost persons. And yes, they will attend church services. Yes, they will praise God. Yes, there'll be outward aspects in which they will glorify God. But there are many people who do that without the godliness part, and God will have none of it. In the Old Testament and the New, there are no more stern warnings than God's warnings against the danger of praising Him without being a godly person in one's heart. And so both are essential. Both are necessary. But the point we're making tonight is a deeper and a more fundamental point. This gets closer to the heart of what God is looking for than the point last night about praise. And in fact, there is no higher praise you can offer to God than to grow in the godliness of your character and your conduct. You can say the words, praise God, all you want to, and not praise God as highly as you will praise Him by learning to be a godly person inwardly. Now, it takes the inward and the outward. But you think, for example, of a passage like Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 13 in the Old Testament where God Wish we had time to read that whole chapter, because it is a rebuke of the Jewish people of that day who were going through the motions of glorifying God and praising Him, but then they leave the temple and go out and live ungodly lives. And God found it, you know, a stench in His nostrils. And one thing He said about it in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 13 is this. He said, the end of that verse, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. What does he mean by that? I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Well, here were people who would come to the temple in that day, under that system where the animal sacrifices would be made and all of the ordinances of the law of Moses. They'd be living wicked lives all the rest of the time, but they would come to the temple and piously go through these motions of the worship that had been commanded in the law of Moses as if they loved God, when they clearly didn't, based upon what was going on when they left the temple. And God says, I can't stand it. You come to the assembly to worship me, but your lives are full of iniquity. You really don't care at all about me. You're just pretending that you do when you come and go through the motions of worship, quote unquote. He says, I can't endure that. You just as well close the doors of the temple and not go through that routine. So do you see the connection between what we talked about last night and this, and the point tonight? God made us for a purpose, to praise Him. But tonight, He made us for the purpose of learning to be like Him, to grow in godliness. And what we talked about last night is absolutely meaningless if you don't grasp the point that we're trying to make tonight. Several weeks ago, I was talking to a lady. She was in Kentucky, and I know if you're a Hoosier, you would say, well, it doesn't surprise me. This is the way Kentuckians are. They're just not very enlightened. But this lady was talking about the fact that neither of her two children, who at some point in their earlier years had obeyed the gospel of Christ and were Christians and walked with the Lord for a while, but as adults, they threw it all overboard and are no longer faithful to Christ. But the way she put that just broke my heart. She described that by saying, neither of them come to church anymore. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, it's not good that they don't come to the service of the church anymore. But if she thinks that's the primary thing that's wrong in the lives of her children, she has missed the point of the gospel. What's wrong is they've left the Lord. And that's why they don't come to church anymore. But I suppose she would think if they were still coming to church, everything would be fine. Whether they're godly people or not, just as long as they come to church. That's what it's about. That's not what it's about. That's an outgrowth of what it's about. That's coming to services to worship and to praise God is a symptom of being a godly person. But you could go through the motions of doing that, as many people do, without the reality being there in that person's heart. And if so, then you'd be right in the same category of those people that Isaiah was talking about when God said, I can't endure people who do come to church and then go out and live ungodly lives. So is coming to church important? Yes, it is. And there are a lot of people who need to hear some pretty stern sermons about the fact that you can't leave out that part of Christianity, that God put the together component of it in there, and you can't leave that out. But that's an outgrowth of being a godly person. And if you're here tonight just because you think that heaven's going to be a reward for people who go to church, you've missed the point. Heaven is going to be a destination for people who've allowed God to remake them in His image, to get rid of all the crud and the corruption and the degradation and the damage of the sin that had separated them from God, and by His grace to be forgiven of their sins, but at that point to begin the process of being made into godly people again who will be fit to be with God in eternity. When that process is complete, when we've graduated from this school that we're in right now, where we're learning more about glorifying God, but even more fundamentally, we're learning more about thinking like God. Because I'll tell you what, you won't enjoy heaven if you haven't learned to think like God between now and then. If you haven't come to the point where you enjoy the same things that He enjoys, you're not going to be happy in heaven if you should get there. So it's about being recreated, remade into different kind of people. Another disappointing conversation I had, in fact, I've had this conversation many times over the years now that I think about it. Usually it's a situation where there's a man who has never obeyed the gospel of Christ, but his wife is a Christian, but he comes to church with her on a fairly regular basis, and he will come to all the pitch-ins. I can't remember where do we call them pitch-ins in Indiana? In Kentucky, they're potlucks, but pitch-ins or potlucks. But he is a good old boy. Everybody loves him, you know, but he's just never been baptized is what some people think the problem is. And I've heard several people, you know, describe individuals like that and say, you know, he's just such a great fella. He wouldn't have to make any changes in his life. He just needs to be baptized. And they can't understand why he just has never been willing to be baptized. What a misunderstanding of the gospel of Christ. If there are no sins in his life that he needs to repent of and grow out of, then he doesn't need to be baptized. Baptism is for the remission of sins. And he's not a good old fellow if he's lost in sin. He's a rebel against the law of God who'll be lost for his rebellion unless he lays down that rebellion, comes back, seeks God's forgiveness on his terms, and starts learning how to be a very different person than that good old boy that just didn't come to church and hadn't been baptized. Folks, the gospel is about learning how to be somebody different than you've ever been in your life. I don't care how good a good old boy or a good old gal you think you were or anybody else thinks you were. If you've ever committed even one sin, that has cut you off from God and made of you an ungodly person who deserves nothing but to be banished from God's presence forever. And if that problem is not rectified, if you don't come to the foot of the cross confessing your sinfulness, your ungodliness, and committing to learning to be a different person by God's grace and His help and His mercy, then you've misunderstood what the gospel of Christ is about, as millions of people do in this world. So God made us for a purpose. And two parts of that purpose we've already talked about last night, that He made us to glorify Him. And if we haven't been doing that, we need to get back in the process of learning how to truly glorify God again. And we've dug a little bit deeper tonight. God made us for the purpose of being like Him, not physically that we would look like Him, but be like Him in our persons, in our character, in our hearts. And in sin, we've gone the other direction. So coming to Christ means coming back, receiving His pardon for our rebellion, and then that's just the beginning of the process where we begin accepting the help that He will give us every day that we live in this world until finally the process is complete and we go to be with Him forever in a perfect relationship, perfect praise and perfect godliness. But it is a process. It doesn't happen overnight. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Holiness wouldn't be a bad synonym for godliness. Those get at the same idea. You see, he's talking to Christians there, and he doesn't say, as Christians, you have come to a perfect state of holiness because you're a Christian. He says Christians are in the process of learning greater holiness. We are perfecting holiness, bringing it to completion. And one day we'll graduate from this remedial process and be ready to have a perfect, enduring, eternal relationship with God that'll be the result, you see, of the growth that's taking place in us right now. So the hope of the gospel of Christ is the hope of one day being perfectly restored to the beings that God had in mind when He envisioned making creatures in His image. And if we're in that process of growth right now in Christ, then we long to be with Him, don't we? We look forward to the day when there'll be nothing left between us and Him. There won't be any more bad habits that we're still working on getting rid of. There won't be any more sin that interferes with our relationship. There won't be any more times when you have to come back to God and say, "Forgive me, Lord, of that again. I stumbled again." No, all of that will be gone, and we will have been perfectly brought back to where He wants us to be, and that is creatures in His perfectly glorious image. And we will see His face in a figurative sense. We'll be with Him as intimately as it would be possible for a creature to be with its Creator. And let me tell you, between now and then, every step we take, every decision we make, moves us toward that hope or moves us further away from it. Everything you do is a part of this process. Every decision you make either is a growth in godliness or a growth in ungodliness. Takes you closer to home or takes you one step further away from the God who made you. But the hope of the gospel doesn't mean we look forward to that perfect glory in eternity. That doesn't mean that in the meantime we just sit down and think about that and hope for it. It means that while we're waiting for the Lord to return, we actively serve Him with good works while we wait. So in our next lesson tomorrow night, we'll turn to that subject and talk about service. That God made us for good works. And that's a part of the gospel as well. Are you here tonight and we can help you take some step in God's direction? Not knowing any more about your private situation than I do, I don't know what for you would be the next step. What that is would depend on where you are right now. If you have become a Christian in the past, but you have not been faithful to the Lord, and you just really haven't grown in godliness, then the next step for you might be admitting that that's your situation and that needs to change. And you might need to admit that publicly and ask for help. We'd love to help you with that. If you've never become a Christian, then what will be the next step for you depends on how much you know and what you've already done. If you don't believe there is a God, then the next step would be considering that question. Is there a God or not? Maybe the next step, would be sitting down with somebody who believes there is a God, believes Genesis 1:27, that God made us in His image, and studying about that. Let's suppose you believe that there's God, but you're not sure that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. Well, the next step for you would be considering that. Suppose you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but you don't believe what the New Testament teaches about how the gospel is to be obeyed. What steps have to be taken in order to receive the forgiveness of your sins? Well, the next step for you would be studying that. What are the conditions of salvation? Maybe you know what the conditions are, but you just never complied with those conditions. The next step for you would be do it. And we'd love to help you with that. So do you see the point that I'm making? We extend the Lord's invitation. We're almost always talking to a group of people who are all at different points on the spectrum. What one person would need to do to respond to the invitation would be very different than what the person sitting next to them might need to do, because they're at a different point in this process of growing back towards God. But if the step you need to take is anything we could help you with, even if it's just to encourage you, then we're going to sing this song and we hope that you would come to the front and just tell us how we can help you. Whatever it is, the worst, most foolish thing that you could possibly do is to say, this is not even important enough for me to think about right now. I'll think about it tomorrow. There's no worse insult to God that you could offer than simply to say, this is not even important enough to decide about. So whatever it is, let us help you with it. If it's something outward that we can assist you with, come right now and let us know about it while we stand and sing this song to invite you.